Last week, we introduced a new study that we'll be spending a few weeks on called Living Free. The idea here is that there are things that hold us back, things that entangle us or trip us up. And we might be unaware of these things. We might have forgotten that they lurk under the surface, or maybe we've been unable or unwilling at times to overcome them. And these things hinder us, don't they? They slow us down in our just in the vitality of our lives. They slow us down in our participation in the mission of God, and even our own ability just to taste the life that God intends for us, right? And so I had some really great conversations this week, really appreciating the tone of honesty and struggle. Someone mentioned to me this week their ongoing battle with addiction, and they were just talking about the 12 steps, how important these 12 steps are, two of which connect with the ideas we were talking about one about making a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. That's tough work, but it's good work, right? It leads to life. And then this one, admitting to God and to ourselves and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Such good steps, eh? It's no wonder this program's been around for generations and it's been helpful for so many. Someone else mentioned on the topic of bitterness or unforgiveness that for them the struggle's not so much with family relationships, but the workplace. And upon retirement, you know, some of that just got shuffled to the background. But then upon seeing former colleagues recently, all of a sudden there was some feelings there again. It's like, oh, what do I do with these feelings? And it kind of speaks to the reality that there are many places where challenges can occur for us, right? We often think of families because, a lot of times family is where we learn the practices of forgiveness and letting go of things. Workplaces, of course, and I think probably I'd have to raise my hand if the preacher were to ask, where have you picked up some difficulties in your life? I think workplace has been one for me. Neighborhoods can be a place where these things happen too. And even churches. Yeah, sadly, sometimes in our church interactions, there can be times where forgiveness needs to be practiced and the letting go of bitterness. And again, I love the honesty of these conversations. There was the person who acknowledged to me just how difficult this can be. How difficult it can be to face the challenges of the past, and knowing what to do is one thing, but actually like moving to a place of letting it go is another big, big challenge. It's a tougher matter. The truth is that following Jesus, while beautiful, is not easy, right? He wants to lead us into life and freedom, but it's not always easy to do the things he calls us to do. So this morning, we want to talk about living free of unforgiveness. This is, of course, one of those sins that can entangle us. And in the course of life, we all know we harm each other. I harm you, you harm me in different ways and different times. And all of us, to some degree, have experienced the reality that there's offense, right? And what are we going to do about that? Well, I was reminded this week of a Taylor Swift song called I Forgot That You Existed. Kind of a funny title. And in the song, she cites several things that had happened to her. The song starts out like this. I'm not going to sing, don't worry. How many days did I spend thinking about how you did me wrong? Lived in the shade. What exactly is shade for us older folk? It's like disrespect or... anybody want to contribute here? What does shade mean to young people today? Dishonor. Okay, good. Anyone else? Darkness. Okay. Oh, interesting. Yeah, that's an interesting take. A kind of way of treating someone that makes their life just a little bit dark or diminished. Is that fair? All right. I'm getting nothing from the kids this morning, so I'll go back to Urban Dictionary in the future. I lived in the shade, disrespect, dishonor, darkness you were throwing till all my sunshine was gone and I couldn't get away from you. So she describes being caught completely preoccupied with this person who had treated her poorly. It's a pretty common experience, isn't it? probably all had this experience. And the second verse, she goes on, I forgot that you got out some popcorn as soon as my reputation, started going down. Laughed on the schoolyard as soon as I tripped up and hit the ground. You see, this is probably an adult experience, but she's tying it to all kinds of things. There's lots going on for Taylor Swift here. And I would have stuck around for you. I would have fought the whole town. So, yeah, would have been right there, front row. It's kind of betrayal, right? I would have been there for you, but you turned on me. You were disloyal to me, and you were unfaithful. So it's a nasty kind of betrayal. Someone rejoicing at her struggles, and the fact that she would have been there for that person makes it even worse, doesn't it? I don't know if you've had these experiences. Loyalty repaid with spite. And it's a common human experience. But the chorus, actually, does anyone know this song? You guys must know this song. Come on, you're too embarrassed to put your hand up. Yeah. Benji knows this song because I've been playing it all week, listening to it and thinking about it. The chorus is kind of light and positive, almost a little bit like bouncy, could we say? And she says this, but then something happened. So he's talking about all this offense, all the bad things that have happened. But then something happened one magical night. I forgot that you existed. I forgot that you existed. And I thought that it would kill me, but it didn't. It was so nice, so peaceful and quiet. I forgot that you existed. It isn't love. It isn't hate. It's just indifference. So Swift has had a bad experience, the kind that many of us have had, the kind that is even written about all over our Jesus books, right? These are not new experiences. These are the experiences of humans for thousands of years, including Jesus, right? He's not immune. And it's a pretty common experience to feel let down and betrayed and then to become preoccupied with the pain of it. And Swift's outcome, which she portrays as positive, right, is I forgot that you existed. And we wonder, is that the desired outcome? Is that the desired outcome? Not love, not hate, just indifference. And for many, indifference would be a great outcome, wouldn't it? If we're holding hard things in our hearts, it'd be great to be indifferent. But is that the goal, is to be indifferent? I don't know. Certainly much better than stewing over past hurts every day, every hour of every day. The great irony of the song, though, is that she's taken the time to write a song about someone she's indifferent to. Maybe not so indifferent. You see what I'm saying? There's this great irony. She's trying to move on, and maybe she has, or maybe she hasn't. Or maybe she's come to a kind of peace with things. Of course, the greatest irony of all is that this has made her a billionaire, right? So for most of us, the pain of betrayal does not pay good dividends, right? So for the rest of us, these kinds of struggles don't yield prosperity, and they don't yield health, quite the opposite. But the question remains then, what do we do with the wrongs that have been done to us? And how do we handle the hurts and betrayals that come to all human lives? Swift is hoping to forget. It seems like she can't, but maybe she can. I don't know. She certainly wrote the song, I guess. But what does Jesus say about this struggle in human existence? What does he teach us about the wrongs that are done to us? And how are we to handle them according to our Master, Jesus? Well, let's take a look at Matthew 18 this morning, and we'll see what he has for us here, okay? Let's pray. Father, we believe that you've given us your word, and we believe that it's powerful because it's from you. So, Lord, make it powerful today in our lives. And again, we acknowledge we don't know what we need even ourselves, but you know exactly what each of us need. So Lord, guide us in our time that your Spirit would speak to those areas that you want to address, where you want to heal us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm reading from Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to start at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Wow. We've all heard this story probably once or twice. It's still stark, isn't it? The outrage of the story that someone who's been forgiven a great debt would ignore that and become a very unmerciful creditor. But a few quick observations before we do a deep dive here. First, this passage takes place in the context of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. That is, Jesus taught that God's reign had arrived with him, that God was beginning a work of restoration to turn creation back to the way it was meant to be, under God's rule. So in this context, he's talking about redefining greatness, not as wealth or status, but as humility. He's speaking about going after lost sheep. You see, in the kingdom, the priority would be caring for those who are struggling. He spoke about being reconciled in relationships. In the kingdom, we wouldn't let anger and resentment destroy relationship. And here, he speaks about the importance of forgiveness. In the kingdom of God, cycles of retribution and violence would be ended. So it's in this context that Jesus is teaching about forgiveness. That is, it's part of the culture of God's reign to participate in ongoing forgiveness. This is what the world looks like when God rules it. There is free and flowing forgiveness. Second, I would draw your attention to these numbers. This Peter generously says, "Should I forgive 7 times? And Jesus counters with the number 77, which is probably just a way of saying, yeah, stop keeping track. You know, stop keeping track. And these numbers speak to the cycles of revenge that dominate our world. These numbers are not just pulled out of a hat, I suspect. See, there's this story in the earliest parts of the book of Genesis. You might know it, where a man named Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealousy. And afterwards, Cain is really upset, and he's afraid that everyone's going to come after him. You see what violence does, right? Violence doesn't solve problems. It creates new ones. Fear of retribution. So Cain's afraid. So God says, don't worry. In a very gracious act, he says, "Cain, I'm going to put a mark on you so that if anyone comes after you for vengeance, they will receive 7 times the punishment." As a way, God's saying, I'm going to protect you even though you sinned greatly. Okay, so this is what happens for Cain. Now, in a few verses later, along comes a guy named Lamech. someone we don't do children's stories about Lamech. Lamech is a bad man. And this guy Lamech comes along, and he's a very violent man, and he ends up killing someone, but we don't know the story or why. But he boasts or threatens that if someone comes after him, he's going to avenge himself 77 times. And right here at the very beginning, I think this is Genesis chapter 4. We're like on page 3 of our Bibles. And already in the human experience is born the cycle of vengeance and retribution. It's born in the human heart very quickly that the way to handle problems is to get violent and get revenge. So when Matthew presents this story and Jesus says 77 times, he's doing the opposite. Jesus is working to reverse this cycle of retribution and revenge. You harm me, and I harm you, and it goes on, and Jesus is going to point us in the opposite direction. Okay? It's a tough teaching. Final quick observation is the massive difference between the debts. These units of measure are different than the ones we use. The 10,000 talents owed to the first man, each talent, we're told, is about 20 years' wages for a laborer. We're talking about several million dollars. Now, if a laborer owes several million dollars, what is the chance that ever is going to be repaid? It's zero. There is no chance that it will ever be repaid. And the 100 denarii that the second man owed, each denarius, was about a day's wage, so maybe $10,000 in 2024 Canada. Okay, maybe $10,000. Price of a car, a used car. Not a good used car. Mike's shaking his head back there. You're not getting a good used car for $10,000 these days. So the first debt will never be repaid. It cannot be repaid. The second debt would be a sort of normal household debt in some ways. And this becomes important to understanding the point of Jesus' teaching here. So then what is Jesus trying to teach us about forgiveness in this parable or story? What is it that he wants us to pick up, and what are we to do with the inevitable offenses that we encounter in our lives? Well, first of all, it seems obvious, but it must be stated plainly, Jesus wants us to forgive those who have wronged us. Sometimes we have to state the obvious, state it just that plainly. What Jesus is teaching here is that his disciples, his followers, are going to be people of forgiveness. And Peter's very generous offer of forgiveness for 7 offenses is not enough. It's not enough for disciples of Jesus. Jesus envisions not the specific number, but rather an infinite amount of grace for those who have gone wrong. Now, we probably need to pause there for just a minute and let that soak in, that Jesus desires that we offer infinite forgiveness. In the kingdom of God, there can be no holding on to grudges or wrongs. All these must be released and forgiven. And this is truly a remarkable teaching. It's truly a remarkable teaching. It belongs to that large category of Jesus' teaching that is simple, but not easy. And if you're like me, you're now exploring, but how about this scenario? Or I don't know how I could, you know, these are all the thoughts that go through my mind. Following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. It's tough business. The central point of this parable is forgive. Forgive any, forgive all offenses, forgive. That's what Jesus says to us. But it might be argued, well, what about justice? I thought God cared about justice. And that leads naturally, I think, to our second point, that Christian forgiveness chooses to leave justice to God. Okay? Christian forgiveness chooses to leave justice to God. In the parable, the king has a careful accounting. Did you notice this? He has a careful accounting. God is a just and competent judge for the great injustices of our world, for the poor, for the trafficked, for the victims, and for the abused. God has a careful accounting. He sees, and he hears, and he knows. And this is the missing piece, I think, in many current dialogues about justice, both globally and locally, is that our society no longer believes there's a God of justice. And so it's up to us to sort through that nasty ball of yarn that's all tangled up in our society. But there is a God who's keeping careful account. But to not believe that comes a kind of desperation to right all the wrongs, even those ones that we're not capable of righting. That puts us in a place of anxiety, I suspect. But God knows, and this is a warning for all humans. It's a warning for all of us. God knows. There's a careful accounting. So forgiveness here is not a whitewash. It's not pretending nothing happened. It's not saying that what happened doesn't matter. In fact, it's quite the opposite. In Christian forgiveness, we actually name the wrong that was done. We are specific because it matters. We don't forgive because it doesn't matter. We forgive specifically because it does matter what happened. The very fact of forgiveness tells us that there was wrong. If there was no wrong, there would be no forgiveness needed. Nothing need be forgiven if there was no wrong. God is specific, and so must we be. So Christian forgiveness, then, is when I let go of my right to be the judge, and I let God do the judging work. Okay? The truth is that humans, especially victimized humans, are terrible judges. Inevitably, my emotions take over, and the vengeance of the victim is most often over the top. And importantly, it contributes to those ongoing cycles of retribution. A victim is a terrible judge of justice in their own case. We don't allow that in our governmental arrangement. Now, when I worked at Briarcrest, we would often be put in the place of judging situations. You know, one student offends another or breaks the code of conduct or behaves unjustly, and we would be in the place of having to execute justice in a particular case. And from time to time, we would be critiqued and say, well, why don't you have a student on your committee? And I actually thought it was a pretty good idea. We'll put a student on the committee, and that way then we'll have a better sense of justice for each case. And so I liked the idea until one of my older colleagues who'd been around a long time said to me, we've tried that in the past, but the problem is this. Students are often way harder on fellow students. It's interesting, isn't it? Students are actually more harsh and less gracious than staff members. It seems that those closely connected with the situation rarely are good judges of justice. So when we forgive those who have offended us, what we're doing is we're simply saying, I can't be trusted to judge fairly, so I turn it over to God to judge. We're going to let God handle the consequences. And God's a better judge for a lot of reasons. He's impartial. He knows all. He knows the hearts. And there's no misunderstanding with him. And he also has more options for executing justice. Think of the victim of a tremendous violence or a terrible crime. Perhaps they're weak, physically weak. What ability do they have to execute justice? And so then they're put into this cycle of frustration and despair. There can be no justice because I can't execute it. But for Christian forgiveness is turning over the justice to God, who is competent, impartial, who knows all, and has the power to judge justly. So to put ourselves in the place of judging the offended party with all the emotion involved and with our limited ability to execute justice is to put ourselves in a place of constant frustration. It's just a bad idea. Christian forgiveness then leaves place for God. It requires faith. It requires faith. We have to believe that God exists and that he cares about these things. And friends, the scale is important to acknowledge here too. There are people in this congregation who have been victims of the most horrific things, yet the call of Jesus is to forgive and to leave place for God's justice. Forgiveness liberates because we no longer carry the burden of executing justice. Now, third, awareness of what we've been forgiven will help us to forgive. Central to the parable's teaching here is this outrageous discrepancy of the debts. in which the unforgiving person forgets or ignores that they've been forgiven a great sum. And the story offends because of the ingratitude. It offends us. And for us, what Jesus is saying here is that we are all debtors to God. Those who come to Jesus acknowledge that we have been forgiven much. And there's a doctrine in the Christian faith called total depravity, and there's a variety of ways of viewing it. But at the core is the idea that there is no human without sin. No one has lived anywhere near to the unselfish life of Jesus. And all of our efforts, even our very best things, are tainted by self-interest. This is the human condition, according to the Bible. And this truth offers, I think, a pretty robust explanation of why our world is so broken. It's not the result of a few bad people out there somewhere. We don't get where we are by just a few bad people out there. All of us have made our contributions to evil in the world. And so we all stand in debt, significant debt. And forgiveness is offered to us by God. So we all stand in this debt, and Christian forgiveness then does not allow the idea that I am righteous and others are flawed. It just doesn't allow that. What Christian forgiveness, and that could be discouraging in one sense, right? If we think, oh, yeah, we're all sinners. But I actually find it liberating. We don't have to pretend to be innocent. We don't have to pretend to have our stuff together. We don't have to bury our failures. They can come to the light and receive forgiveness. And there's a kind of freedom to this. But here's the point. If we forget that we too are debtors, it's going to be really difficult to forgive others. Right? Too often we divide the world into this good people, bad people camps, and we, of course, are on the good side, you know, all of us in here, right? And the bad people are out there, and we make it such a dualism. There's only two categories. And we sit here, and this kind of reasoning generates other kinds of evil, like pride and self-righteousness. And the goal in this scheme is to eliminate the bad people by all possible means. This, of course, has been the source of tremendous evils in history. Theologian Miroslav Volf says it this way. Sin is here the kind of purity that wants the world cleansed of the other rather than the heart cleansed of the evil that drives people out by calling those who are clean unclean and refusing to help make clean those who are unclean. When we divide it in half like that, we miss out on God's purpose of redemption for everyone. Right? God's desire is to make clean the unclean. One of the keys, then, to forgiveness is a healthy understanding of what we've been forgiven. And if we cannot get there, we will have a very difficult time. So, Jesus teaches us to forgive those who have wronged us. Christian forgiveness is far from ignoring evil. It's allowing the just and competent judge to execute justice. And third, a healthy awareness of our own sin and need for forgiveness will help us. But fourth, there's a difference, actually, between reconciliation and forgiveness. In Matthew 18:15 and following, there's instruction about reconciliation. God's desire is that all relationships be restored. This involves, at least in part, a kind of truth-telling and agreement. Okay? But we don't always get there. We don't always get to the place where we can agree on what the wrongs were. And coming to the place of recognizing what took place and each person owning their failures would be a beautiful thing, but it doesn't always happen. That's what reconciliation is. It's when you come together and you agree on your own failures together. That's reconciliation. It requires two parties. Forgiveness is not that. Okay? Forgiveness is perhaps a step on the way to that, but it is less than reconciliation. Forgiveness can take place with or without the offending person's involvement. It is simply letting go of the offense in order to be free of carrying revenge and hostility. It's leaving space for God. Now, we have to take a little excursion here on the topic of boundaries. I had a good talk with a friend for most of the week about boundaries. And because forgiveness is not reconciliation, it may be crucial for us to put boundaries in place to prevent further injury. Christian forgiveness is not a wide open door to continue in an abusive relationship. Please hear me on this. This is really, really important. Christian forgiveness is not a wide open door to continue being abused. Okay? Boundaries are necessary. To forgive is not to pretend that nothing happened, nor is it to open ourselves up to ongoing abuse. If there are wrongs happening or abuse is being suffered, it is right to remove yourself from the situation or to remove that person from your life. Okay? If reconciliation is not available, then we must step away. And Christian forgiveness does not counter that. It allows for that. And this is a crucial point because lots of damage has been done in this area. Lines must be drawn to prevent ongoing harm. And here I would recommend a trusted friend to help you or a counselor to help you sort out objectively, okay, what needs to take place here in order to keep safety. So ideally, reconciliation may come where there's agreement on wrongdoing, and hopefully it does. But forgiveness does not depend on agreement. It is simply releasing the other to the judgment of God. The idea here is that in releasing judgment, we can be free. We can be free from vengeance and hostility. We can be free from carrying resentments, and we can be at peace. In her groundbreaking book on prayer, noted scholar Penny Gabor, did you know that she wrote a book? Yeah. Really good book. I was reading it this week. So good. Anyway, she likens forgiveness to a backpack full of rocks. Unforgiveness. She likens unforgiveness to a backpack full of rocks that weigh us down and slow our progress. Forgiveness, then, is the unloading of those rocks so we can walk easier and lighter to someone who can carry them, to God himself. So the ultimate goal is reconciliation, but Jesus' encouragement in this passage is forgiveness. Number five, Christian forgiveness is from the heart. It'd be nice if Jesus left that off at the end, right? If he didn't include that at the very end of the parable, but he does. And this might be the most challenging part, that perhaps we could get there in the legal sense. Perhaps we might just be able to say the words, I forgive. But Jesus actually desires something more. Getting to the place of being free from animosity is much more difficult, but it's still the goal. And the idea of being free from all the nasty feelings is desirable for Jesus and for us. And I think we have to go beyond our individual lives. I mentioned earlier that this passage is explicit, that this is the life of the kingdom of God. Forgiveness ultimately is about ending cycles of revenge and retribution, and it requires more. Where Lamech in Genesis boasted about his vengeance, the people of God are called to be people who reverse the cycle of vengeance. De-escalating the ongoing eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth ethic that we normally live by, which, to be honest with you, rarely does it turn out to be eye for an eye. It's often you take my eye and I'm going to really destroy your life, right? It doesn't happen this way. It more often happens this way. I mean, just look at all of history. The truth is that an eye for an eye is rarely the case. So while we want to pursue forgiveness for our own benefit, we are also being invited into this much bigger work. The offenses are real, and they're significant. And forgiveness is difficult. We never want to diminish the difficulty of these things we're talking about. But what do we do then when forgiveness is tough? Like the person who came to me last week and said, wow, like, how am I going to get there? What do we do when it feels like it's a mountain we can't climb? Well, I've got a few practical suggestions for you. First, I think it is good to start with an act of the will, just to say it, I forgive. An act of the will can be a good place to start. And sometimes when we take that step of faith to mentally believe that God will take care of justice, to simply declare what we desire to be true, sometimes our hearts follow us. So sometimes forgiveness can begin with an act of the will. Number two, though, be specific in naming the offense. This is the wrong that was done to me, okay? And this is how I felt about it. This is what the feelings that it evoked in me. This is what it cost me or stole from me. Again, Christian forgiveness is not a cover-up. It's not a whitewash. We have to name it. And actually, when we leave it in that ambiguous world of floating ideas, it's actually not good for us. But when we can actually name, this was done to me, and this is the price I paid for it, now we're getting into a place of concrete things, out of the world of the floating ideas in our minds to something very specific. And I actually think that's helpful for all of the sense of justice that we have. Right? So we're trying to move from ambiguity to something more concrete. The event actually hurt me, and it wasn't right. You have to say it. What happened to me was wrong. Because sometimes we're like, well, what did I do to, maybe I, Again, trusted friend, counselor, someone to help you through. Because it floats in the mind and we can be doing harm to ourselves. But to say, no, this happened. This was the price I paid, and it was wrong. It was not the way it was supposed to be. So, being specific is part of leaving the judgment in the hands of God. Even name it to God. Say, God, on this day, this happened, and it was wrong. And I trust you to take care of it. Okay? Third, in the difficult, larger offenses, it might be helpful to start with a smaller offense. Don't start mountain climbing with Mount Everest. Start with GrowCap. Last week, I mentioned a student that I worked with about 15 years ago. I'll call him Jeff. How about that? You might recall that he had a challenging relationship with his father. And we got talking about forgiveness, and he was in the place where he felt like he couldn't forgive. You recall this. And he just felt like he couldn't get over this mountain in front of him. And this is what we did with Jeff. We started with little events, smaller offenses that needed forgiveness. The idea is that we get a taste for freedom that comes from forgiveness, and we desire to continue in that journey. You see? Incidentally, I reached out to him Sunday afternoon last week, and I asked him if he remembered the conversations. I wasn't sure that he would. And if they were helpful. Here's what he said. Yes, of course, I remember those conversations. And yes, they were immensely helpful. And I'm not lying. You can tell the kind of relationship we have. I love that he added that. I mean, it'd be easy all these years later to say, it was great, Dan. It was awesome. No, he made the point. It was helpful. It was really helpful. And I'm not lying. It really was. He said, I hope you know how super grateful I am for that time in my life. I didn't press him further, but it seemed like there was something there that was good for him without going into too much detail. So when it comes to forgiveness, I think it's important to start with smaller things. Because if we can't get there on the big things, that's okay. Start with something smaller and make progress. Fourth, in the complex scenarios, we may need help to discern where we may have been contributors to problems, and importantly, where we're not. A lot of victims carry unjust guilt over things that have happened. And again, I think a trusted friend, a counselor, can help us to discern where we are unable to be objective. Again, choose wisely. Choose wisely because you need a friend you can trust. Not someone who's just going to side with you, nor someone who's going to diminish what you suffered. So choose wisely someone that can help you. And fifth, this is really important, God's work of forgiveness requires God's power. Often we do not have the strength or the will to forgive. We need the work of God's love in our hearts. We need the work of the Spirit to aid us. Came across this story, maybe many of you know it. Corrie ten Boom was a Holocaust survivor. And she tells a story of after the war was over, she had survived, but I believe that none of her other family members did. And God did a tremendous work in her life, and she traveled about speaking about forgiveness and all the things that she had suffered. And this is kind of the way God does it sometimes. She tells this story. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me. I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. It's hardly theoretical there, is it? It's the real, real world. Well, where does that leave us? God desires that we forgive the offenses that we suffer. Christian forgiveness is about leaving justice to God. The awareness of our own sin can help us in offering forgiveness. There's a difference between reconciliation and forgiveness. Finally, this piece, Christian forgiveness, Jesus desires that it sink all the way down into our hearts. So for Taylor Swift, her desire is to forget. And fair enough. Fair enough. But I would suggest to you that Jesus wants something more. He wants us to be completely free of the baggage of unforgiveness. Imagine. He longs for us to be part of the kingdom that is reversing the cycles of revenge. And he wants us to be part of his healing work. This is a tough teaching. I get it. I get that. But there is freedom and healing for us in the way of Jesus, not in the way of indifference, and not in whitewashing either. But it's moving past unforgiveness to a better future.